Thank you for worship. I love it so much, and it's fun to see somebody else having to do the things I did. I remember in my first little church in Oregon, I was really trying to kind of revive the worship there. Very little church with just a little electric piano and four hymns that they liked and everything. I finally gotten them in the mood for worship. I said, "You may be seated." And then we all sang, stand up for Jesus. It was awesome. All right. Yeah. Hey, I tell you what. The gospel is alive here this morning, isn't it? Amen. Amen. We're spiritually awake today, aren't we, this morning? Amen. All right, Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. This verse reminds me of a joke that Pastor Chris sent. I think it was by email. It was a little mock-up, fake advertisement. We got fake news, fake advertisement. We got all kinds of fake stuff. It was a fake advertisement for a vacation Bible school called Back to Egypt. You know, back to Egypt, no more sacrifice, no more living for God's things. Anyway, it was funny when Chris sent it to me, but can't remember all the details of it. All right, Exodus 14, 10 through 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." You remember that's when God had led his people out with all these miracles, and they're finally going to be free. And it looks like Pharaoh and his army is coming after him to kill them all. So it was a question, are we going to live or are we going to die? Are we free or are we dead? And now Matthew 13, 44 and 45. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." This is the word of the Lord. Oh, all right. Well, a quick word about these scriptures before I go off and say all kinds of things that may or may not be directly addressing the scriptures that I read. When I was a kid, I always would get a little frustrated because I'd never really understood what was going on when they'd read the scripture and do the sermon. And our church, you know, kind of had semi-traditional Presbyterian worship where you'd have an Old Testament reading just to have an Old Testament reading because it was in the lectionary. But you were going to preach on either the Old Testament Scripture or the New Testament Scripture, but they weren't necessarily the same thing, you know. One of them was the sermon, and the other one you were just reading because it was in the lectionary. And I always thought, what are we doing here? What's the purpose? What's going on? Well, so I don't want to leave you in the dust or anything and let you know that, the general information about these Scriptures, and they are related to one another. I've chosen these Scriptures to preach the same message. The passage in Exodus gives us, you know, history, but it's history that the Bible itself interprets as what they call a type or an illustration, a metaphor. This is Egypt is a metaphor for our sin, for our life in the flesh, just for life in the state and condition that Adam and Eve were in once they found themselves naked and ashamed. Condition of shame, a condition of being slaves to sin. The Old Testament practice of circumcision was cutting away the flesh, something that foreshadowed baptism in the New Testament when we're washed clean of our sins. And what it was saying is that the life that we're born into, the natural life, is a life that cannot be in covenant with God. They cannot be in agreement with God. Our flesh is not in agreement with God. This is what we see in Galatians chapter 5, that which the flesh desires is opposed to that which the Spirit desires. And so what we have in the Old Testament reading today in Exodus is an illustration of people who are being brought out of their natural, brought out of slavery, which is a metaphor for us being brought out of our natural condition where we're slaves to sin, where we can't be in covenant with God. We can't be in agreement with God. We can't be yoked, tied to God, completely dedicated to His mission, His purpose. As Pastor Chris pointed out today, this is about mission. This is about what we're called to do, not just what we're called out of. But the natural self that we're born with can't do it, can't go there. The part that's reborn in us, the rebirth, can. And so here we have a group of people that want to just go back to what's familiar. They had houses in Egypt. They didn't have houses in the desert. They had jobs in Egypt. Sure, it was slavery. But they knew who they were. They didn't have jobs in the desert. They knew that if they worked and continued as slaves, they'd get their food in Egypt. But they didn't know if they'd get their food in the desert. They were definitely better off to be free. Definitely headed toward what was right and what was good. But there was a time when they questioned. There were many times when they questioned. Is it really the right idea to leave this old world? Now, there I just threw in there, just snuck it right in on you, this other phrase that's used in the Bible, the world. And it's really similar to how Egypt functions as a metaphor. You know the hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me. When that hymn tells us, you know, has us sing, I've decided to follow Jesus and the world is behind me, it doesn't mean that the biosphere is behind me. It doesn't mean, the nature shows on TV. I used to love to watch Wild America back in the 80s. Anybody in my generation remember that show? All right, Wild America. And I used to love, what was the show that always advertised Mutual of Omaha? Was it Wild America? Wild Kingdom? All right, see, there you go. You're with me. All right, see, if you didn't know the language of the Bible and the way the Bible sets up these metaphors, you might think, well, the world behind me, what's wrong with the world? It's beautiful. Mountains, rivers, lakes, tigers, lemurs, pet rats. The world is so cool. You know, why leave it? What's wrong with it? Are we extraterrestrials? Are we not supposed to be here? Is something wrong? That's not what the Bible's saying. That's not the kind of world the Bible's talking about. This is the world the Bible's talking about when it says the world behind us. And Egypt is the same kind of metaphor. Keep this in your mind. Jesus went into the desert for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He was driven there by the Holy Spirit. This was to set up His ministry. It was a ministry that could only be done after He had passed through the gates of sacrifice, of surrender. Passed through the gates of surrender. I want you to remember that, because this is the call in your life too, to pass through these gates of surrender. Jesus went into the desert where He told His body, no, you're not going to eat for 40 days. And our flesh that we're born with has appetites, as I mentioned, as it says in Galatians 5, that are against the Spirit. We have to, at some points and in some ways, and consistently in points and ways, we have to tell our body no to its appetites. Jesus said no to His body's appetite, not because food is bad, because He was laying down the law over His body so that He could do God's mission. And in that time, the devil came to Him and tempted Him with several temptations, one of which was this. Jesus, if you will kneel down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. Splendor. Turn to somebody and say, splendor. All right. Just keep this in mind, because this is what's going to tempt us when we want to go back to our old world. This is what my kids are struggling with, what anybody is struggling with, especially the younger generation. They're mine to give, the devil says. So what that means is that somehow the interweaving of culture and politics and the structures of power and authority in this world. As it says in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and principalities and authorities of this world. That somehow the devil has such a hold on them as to him to be able to claim ownership, that they're his. So when the Bible says you can't be friends with the world without being enemies of Christ, it's not talking about the biosphere. It's talking about the sinosphere. All right? It's talking about the world system. Babylon is an image for this in the Scripture. All right. So this Old Testament passage about coming out of Egypt is a passage about the struggle that we face, the way the enemy puts pressure on us to say, no, don't follow the Lord. Don't leave all that behind. Don't leave all this good stuff behind. Sure, it wasn't great. Sure, you're being promised something better. But no. Don't do it. Don't follow the Lord. Don't go His way. Stay with the world. Stay with me. I'll give you good things. I'll take care of you. The devil uses this pressure so much. So much. I sometimes feel brokenhearted about people who grow up in really tough neighborhoods where there's gang activity. You know, the youth that I served in Seattle, some of them, half of the youth group, grew up in housing projects and whatnot. And there were gangs. I mean, the gangs are recruiting them in middle school. And you just don't grow up in that neighborhood without being bothered by that. And in some places, it's join the gang or die. And what middle schooler is ready to deal with that? And this is the pressure the devil uses on people in that situation. Well, if you come with me, I'll take care of you. You'll have the money, you'll have the status, you'll have the attention of the women, or you know, maybe it's the attention of the men if you do things our way. It's horrible and it's sad and it's slavery. And Jesus comes to proclaim freedom for the captives. And when you see the gospel at work in those places, so powerful. So powerful. All right. That's the world that we're leaving behind. The New Testament gives us a very realistic and even hopeful image of the same process, leaving the world behind and coming to something else. And in the New Testament parables, you have somebody who has things. He's got possessions. Possessions are good. Kind of like in Egypt, they had houses. Houses are good. This person who is finding the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field has stuff. Something to sell. Life is good. Things are okay. And then they find something that's so much better that they're falling all over themselves to get rid of everything they have in order to gain the thing that's better, because it's so much better. So much better. This really cool story. I mean, I don't know if this whole thing happened just for the sake of pastors and their sermon illustrations, but somewhere in Gold Country in California, a place that I just was in November, because my grandparents lived in Grass Valley, right next to the gold mine. My grandpa came there to be an engineer in the gold mine, right before, 2 years before the thing closed down. Anyway, in Gold Country, this couple had bought a piece of property, and they're out for a walk someday, and they notice a rusted can down on the ground. Their dog sniffs it or something, so they kind of check it out. And they found a gold coin in there. So they went back, and they got shovels, and they dug it up, and they found a lot of gold coins. Now, the gold was worth about $27,000, but the historical value of these 1800s gold coins is worth $11 million. $11 million. Now, let's just say that they found these coins when they were looking at the property, considering buying it, but it was a little too much money for them. Ha! Too much money? Are you kidding? You know, they would have gone nuts. They would have ride their bicycles to work and sold their cars. I mean, and the cool thing is, or the crazy thing is, when they found this treasure, they want their identity to remain a secret, the place that it is to remain a secret, because otherwise they would never have the end of people coming onto their property to look for more gold. It just would never be over. So nobody knows where this place is or what their names are, or at least it's not common knowledge. That's the, excuse me, if you could imagine the kind of excitement and singular focus that they would have had to try and to obtain that property if they discovered it before it was theirs, man, that's it. That's what Jesus is describing with the treasure in the field. And the pearl of great price, this is a treasure that's found by a treasure seeker, somebody that it's his thing to seek these treasures, and it's worth so much to him that he'll get rid of everything for it. Those are the scriptures, and that's what they have to say. And my question to you and to me is this: Do you ever feel maybe like you just wish you didn't have these restrictions? You just wish you didn't have to live God's way? Now, you may not, but I have at different times in my life. I have, I'm telling you. There are times when I've done what's right, not because I want to, but because what's wrong is a sin. Come on, somebody. All right? So the question in front of us, you know, is, do you want your world back, what you gave up to follow Christ? Do you want it back? And when we get to that question, there's a fork in the road. The fork in the road is this. First of all, did you ever really leave? Did you ever leave Egypt? And I'm going to tell you about a friend of mine in college. There's two ways to not leave Egypt. One is the Dana way, and the other is my friend's way that I'm going to call him Tom. The Dana way to not leave Egypt is to be a good church kid, read the Bible, even love Jesus, sing the songs, but to make a deal with God that he can have what he wants as long as it's not there's two or three things that are important to me. You can have what you want as long as you don't own me. That's one way to stay in Egypt. Is that, yeah, I'll be your cheerleader, I'll be on your team, I'll be a Christian, but you can't own me. That's you may be a Christian, but you're not born again, so to speak. Now, I don't want to get into this game of what a real Christian is, because that's a game that leads to ridiculousness. But what I'm going to say in a few minutes will explain that statement I just made. Jesus isn't calling us to be his cheerleader. He's calling us to death and rebirth. He's calling us to something, to a completely new life. The children of Israel did not own vacation property in Egypt. There's just no going back. And when you die, there's no being mostly dead, as cool as that movie was, Princess Bride. All right. Baptism, as it's explained in Romans chapter 6, is death and raising up from death. Death and new life. And you can't be mostly dead. You're dead in your trespasses. You're dead to this world, the devil's world. You die in baptism. When you belong to Christ, when you're initiated into Christ, you're dead to your old self. You're legally dead, in that all the sins that are on you and hung on your name are not legal in court against you anymore. It's, you know, like people fake their own death to avoid prison or whatever, you know, whatever it is. You're legally dead when you're baptized into Christ, when you belong to Christ. And so you're dead to that old life, that old world. You die. And what are you raised to? You're raised to a life in the Spirit. That life in the Spirit will have food, clothing, shelter, will have fun, will have honor, will have love. It'll have all the things you're looking for in Egypt, but it won't be this deal where you say to God, okay, anything except you can't own me. When God raises you to life again, you're His. It's His life. It's the life of the Holy Spirit that's raised you up. That's God's property. So we will have times when we think, if only I didn't have to do it God's way. Or we practice that, where subconsciously in our hearts we're saying, I don't have to do it God's way. I'm back in Egypt. I'm back in Egypt. I'm back in Egypt. But so the one way one thing that we do to never leave Egypt is to say, well, God, you can have me, but you can't own me. You can have some obedience and some Christianity out of me, but you can't. I won't belong to you. The other way is the way my friend did in college, and I'll call him Tom. Today he's an atheist, but then he was the most hardcore Christian in the whole school. I mean, he was hardcore. And while other couples were sneaking into each other's dorm rooms to make out, he and his girlfriend were singing hymns together. Okay? And I remember, he once convinced me that I was going to hell, which was an interesting conversation, so that he could convert me, which was cool. And he talked us into trying to convert the drummer in our jazz band, which was cool. But one thing he said that I want to share with you now that was really interesting, and it's the point of bringing up his story. He said, you know, we Christians, we come away from the world and then we become like it. Come away from the world and we become like it. You see, that's what happened to him. That's why he doesn't have faith now, because he never had it. Instead, he left an Egypt and built a Christian Egypt. He left an Egypt of slavery to sin, of trusting in the flesh, of not having the flesh cut away, the natural self that can't be in covenant with God, and he traded it in for religion, and he was bad to the bone about it. He was hardcore. You were not going to find anybody more religious. And he would always talk about God's statutes and ordinances. God's statutes and ordinances. God's statutes and ordinances. This is a guy I really respect. But he never did become born again. Because what he did is he traded a worldly Egypt for a Christian Egypt. He left a worldly place of slavery to sin and created a Christian place of slavery to sin. It's called legalism. That's, you know, that label is only so-so. But I hope you get the idea that you can create a world that is not in surrender to God, that has all the Christian wrapping paper on it, and twice as much Christian obedience as the average follower of Christ, surface-level obedience. I want to tell you, to encourage you. So I believe that it's likely that in every little church in our town today, that there are some sitting in the pews who have never converted to Christ by one of the Dana, either the Dana way or the Tom way. Either the Dana way, because they're sweet, they're wonderful, they're good church folk, but they, in their heart of hearts, they're like, God, you can't own me. You know that, right? You can guide me, but you can't own me. And then the other person sitting in a church who's not converted is like, I'll show these other sinners about God's statutes and ordinances. I'll show you where there's some specks and some eyeballs. Oh boy, I'm going to show you. Yes, I will. And they don't even have to be mean-spirited about it. They'll be hardcore. And for that person to get the world of Egypt back, the world of sin back, it's sort of a non-question because they never left Egypt. They're still there. What about us? And here I want to speak to a person who's right on the verge of conversion. Somebody who knows that they got to surrender their life to the Lord, but they're wondering, is it really worth it? You know what's hard is it's hard to have so much. You see, the devil showed Jesus all these kingdoms and their splendor, so much splendor, so much that rejects us, that won't accept us. You see, the devil's system, the devil's world will praise us and love us and build us up to a great deal, to a certain point, and then it stops. The point that it stops is called intolerance. Good, good, good. Last week I preached against racism. Racism's wrong. You know what I'm preaching this week? All Christians throughout all history have been intolerant. So are you. Welcome to the club. Here's how. I learned this when I was preaching Romans, and I researched about persecution in the Roman Empire, something that wasn't unfamiliar. I'd learned about it in seminary. But one commentary, and I might have said the same thing last week, one commentary said that when it came right down to it, they were persecuted for their intolerance. One of the writers, one of the officials of the Roman government talked about why they were being killed, and he called it hatred for humankind. This is the intolerance of Christians. They just could not say it was okay to worship other gods. They just could not say that Jesus was one God among many, and that he was a way and a truth and a life. But Jesus was the way and the truth and the life. And the devil's world may love the things we do, may love all kinds of the charities that we create and the good things that we do, but it will never, ever accept us, will never be one of the crowd, will never fit in if we are converted to Christ on that level. We'll never fit in completely with the world's system, because the world's system is bent on getting every knee to bow to the enemy, to Satan, and cannot tolerate every knee being bowed to Jesus Christ, who is Lord. As 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, set aside Christ in your heart, or sanctify Christ in your heart as Lord. This is it. That's the baseline. You're never, ever going to fit in Egypt. You may want to go back. You may want to have the praises of your friends and colleagues who are good people, but don't love the Lord. You may not want to be called one of those people, those intolerant people, but there's a certain level when it's unavoidable. There's a certain level of surrender, and you can't say to God, I'll cheer for you, but I won't belong to you. We belong to Him, and there's a certain point where we just can't go back. But here's what I want to leave you with. The thing that you're going toward is worth it. It's worth it. Okay. I'm going to say something that I've been wanting to say. You know, preachers get this way. They're like, oh, I can't wait to use this illustration. This may be, like, kind of askew and not really helpful, but it might be. So here we go. I think that all the criticism of the prosperity gospel is overblown. Can you believe that? What? Oh, Presbyterians especially hate the prosperity gospel. We love a sovereign God that makes us suffer. If you're a real Christian, you'll give up everything you like. Okay, all right. Work with me here. If you've never surrendered your life to Christ and you hear a presentation of the gospel that says, come to Jesus and you'll get everything you want in this world, like the devil's world, you're not hearing the gospel. You're hearing something awful. And if you're a group of really wealthy people who are oppressing a group of poor people, and you hear, hey, God wants you to be rich, you're not hearing the gospel, you're hearing something awful. But if you are a garbage scavenger in India or Egypt, in Cairo, you know, in the slums, and somebody comes to you and says, you know what, you're a child of God, you're a child of the King, you're not trash, you don't belong here. God has a name for you. God has a place for you where the streets are paved with gold, and to even enter that city, you come through a giant pearl. God has a job for you. God has health for you. God has protection for you. You know, I never saw the video of the Christians being slaughtered on the Mediterranean Sea by ISIS, but do you know who they were? A good number of those dozen soldiers for Christ were kids who picked garbage in the slums in Egypt. And I think it was Cairo was the city. I don't remember the name of the book. There's a book about it. I heard this on Christian radio. And they were explaining it. God took them from picking garbage to getting an education, to having jobs, to being great in their church. That's prosperity gospel. You know, it may not sound like the glitz and glam you hear on TV, but hey, I'll tell you, I'll take that. This is what God gives you. This is the pearl of great price. This is the treasure in the field. Yes, it's pie in the sky by and by, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit now to set the captives free. It's not a selfish power, but it will help you. Come on, you know, when I hear these prosperity gospel preachers preaching that are supposed to be like an end times antichrist and everything, I'll listen to one of their sermons and I'll think, wow, that was encouraging. God loves me and He wants me to have faith. Brothers and sisters, when you get tempted and you think, boy, God's way is too hard. I don't know, God wants me to feel miserable. God wants me to hate my life. God said if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. And if you try to lose your life, you'll save it. And God really wants me to be miserable. And I'm really doing it. I'm really succeeding at that. You know, I just wish I could have the things we had in Egypt. I just wish that I could have, you know, people like me. And I just wish I didn't have to give up everything and be miserable. I wish that I could just enjoy this life and maybe play a game of cards and maybe wear pants instead of a dress, you know, whatever it is. I'm not speaking to the hardcore Pentecostals or Baptists today, so you're not really getting that. But I wish I could have a half a glass of wine with dinner, whatever it is. I don't really, you know, care that much about wearing a dress or half a glass of wine at dinner. But, you know, there are things that come into your field of view where those things come to you, right? Don't think that going back to Egypt is what you need. Heading toward the prize, heading toward the treasure is what you need. You head toward Jesus Christ and His mission. You're going to say no to your body and its appetites. But if you look at God's mission, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. Please know today that what I'm trying to put forward to you is that God really is good. God is so good. He loves you. God wants you to have faith. The trust that He can heal your body, that He can care for you, that the problems that, you know, I mean, He may not heal every disease. Elisha, the great prophet, died of a sickness. That doesn't mean He didn't heal any disease. He may not heal old age, but it doesn't mean He doesn't heal, brothers and sisters. He may not make you wealthy, but He can help you with your needs, right? And He may make you wealthy. What if He does? If you enter through the gate of surrender and your life to Him, then go that way. Seek first the kingdom of God and know that He's good. Don't turn down God's offers of kindness by setting up a false view of God and a sort of world, a Christianity world version of worldliness. Misery that gives you credibility. What I want to say is that God is good and that where He's taking you is a treasure. And church, Grace Point, think of this as your mission together. You are in a state of joy. The gospel is alive here. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, all the resources to do fantastic works of God together that will be celebrated in heaven for eternity. I mean, I want you to dream. I want you to love this life God has called to you here. No misery. Sacrifice, sure, but it's a joy kind of sacrifice. All right, now, this preach is different. Now, if we were in a place where we were under persecution and they were coming to kill us, we may not be able to talk in exactly the same terms, but the treasure of God is still here and the Holy Spirit would still be available to us to help us to die bravely and faithfully. And if it ever comes to that for us, if for our transition of faith in God comes from goes from believing that God will provide beautifully and God will empower and God will heal and God will do great miracles and God will fill us with joy and God will give us great things. All these things will be added unto us while we seek first the kingdom, and He's going to take care of us. If it ever goes from being joyful anticipation of the great things that God's going to do in our midst to the stalwart and steady anticipation that God will be with us while we die for Him, if it ever comes to that, you know that it's the same good God who is empowering you in either situation. Last bit. When I was researching this sermon, there's a lot of people who are interpreting these parables in the New Testament differently than I ever have before. And that is, they say that the pearl and the treasure in the field is not the kingdom of heaven, but the church. That Jesus came looking for you, and you're a treasure in the field, and He gave all that He had to get you. And Jesus came looking for you, and you're the pearl of great price, and He gave all that He had to get you. Now, John Calvin didn't interpret those parables that way, but is it true? Jesus gave all that He had to get you? Yes, it is. Is it true that He came to seek and save the lost, and He came looking for you? Yes, it is. So, sisters and brothers, don't give up on your mission here. Don't give up on God's mission for your life. Yes, the very best life now. A life filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And do head that direction knowing that Jesus Himself paid everything for you. Found you so valuable. That's the God that wants to fill you up with joy even when you're tempted to say it's not worth it. I want to go back. You can't go back. But where you're heading is so much better. So keep on. Amen.